So the subject which I wish to speak on this evening is not one which we would normally speak about, which is not something that we'd like to speak about, but it's also something that we don't gloat about, we don't look down on people, we don't despise people, but nevertheless this subject came up as we were studying the Bible recently, and thought which was worthwhile addressing. The subject is of homosexuality, or sodomy, as it would be more, perhaps more suitably described. Say it not a pleasant subject, but it came to my attention recently when a political candidate, well, a representative of a political candidate came to my door, and I said, well, I won't vote for your party because you have a sodomite cabinet and so does the opposition, and I wouldn't want to vote for such people to be governors of a Christian country when they despise the living God. And I know it's not easy to work out who do you vote for, but nevertheless, but I was surprised that the man came up with, very quickly, apparently, biblical arguments. And of course, if one's not really quite ready for such a thing, we haven't perhaps thought about why people make excuses. Now, it's for any normal person, it's quite evident that the subjects on which we're speaking, and I'm not going to go into any details of any description, you'll be square, but it's the most foul and horrible thing to we don't even want to think about. In fact, the epistle to the Ephesians speaks of things which are not to be spoken of, the shameful things in chapter 5, verse 11 to 13, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. So we do have the light of the Word of God, and to reprove these things, though we don't speak of them, as it were, in any detail. Now, I've indicated that it's not a subject that maybe it doesn't affect us. It doesn't seem to affect us, but I believe that Christians need to be prepared to give an answer on some of these issues of today. I'll show you some examples up until, I think, was it the 1960s or was it earlier, that the Act itself was illegal in Britain. And by it becoming legal, it was only supposed to be, I believe, put on a par with other sins, such as adultery, so that you couldn't be put in prison, but it was not meant to make it acceptable or anything like that at all. That was never the intention of legalizing this act. It would still be something very much frowned upon. Yet it could be legal, just like gambling is legal, but it's not good. Adultery, again, is legal, but it's not good. And there could be greed. You could have all sorts of things. Everybody would know that they're wrong, but they're not actually in the criminal realm. Well, we may disagree with that. We may think, well, it is such a severe and a dangerous thing to be tolerated in society that it would be much better if it was illegal. Well, see, we're a long way from that such a thing ever coming to pass in our country nowadays. But I say, nevertheless, these issues have affected churches, and we know recently, you might use the expression tearing apart the Church of England. So they are. It is a matter that affects Christians, whether we would ever get a proper godly laws brought back ever into this country or not. It's in recent years that new laws have come to pass. The Adoption of Children Act in 2002 gave those who are living in immoral relationships the right to adopt children. That came actually through, that part of it came through a few years later. And so now we occasionally hear, we put them in English churchmen and other places, you'll see bizarre, we could say bizarre, but the terrible stories of children being put into the hands of two men who live together, for example. And then the Civil Partnerships Act of 2004 meant that two men were able to have a sort of a fake form of marriage, although it's not called that in Britain, and it's not quite, but it gives them the legal rights to pass on their wealth to their next person, partner, whatever, rather than being taxed. Seems to be the greatest benefit of that act. The bizarrely named Gender Recognition Act of 2004, who would think that they could make it illegal to declare if you know someone has changed, supposedly changed, although they haven't really changed, they've deformed themselves from a man to a woman or woman to man, but to tell somebody who they really are, rather than allow them to deceive people, even a potential marriage partner they could be deceiving with this law. And then the Equality Act 2006, what a raft of legislation there's been, whereby a person is not allowed to withhold goods or services to a homosexual. For example, there has been a prosecution threatened of a guest house down in Cornwall who have a policy that only married couples can share a double room, a double bedded room. And now these people are saying, well, under this act, you're discriminating against us. And so Christians are being forced or have been taken to court because they won't go along with these things. It's serious business indeed. There was a case, wasn't it, a few years ago of a bishop in the Church of England because he wouldn't employ a sodomite in youth work. Another case of how this legislation goes on. Other employers, a Christian registrar just nearby here, was it in Wandsworth or in Lambeth? I think it was in the other side of London, in Islington, I think, because she wouldn't sign a civil ceremony for two men to be joined together, she was put out of her work. And there are other cases like this too, and the pilgrim homes, do we mention them? One of their homes, asking all the old people all these horrible questions of what is their preference on these matters, and what is the policy of the home, the Christian home, they only have men, women separately, and such like. I'm sorry this subject is not a pleasant one, but I trust we will come through to some helpful things. I'm sorry we have to consider these things. Now, I want to point particularly to the arguments that this man presented to me on my doorstep. Very quickly, I was quite thrown back by it, really. I should have been more prepared, but I trust now, having done, well, really, I must say, a very, very small amount of study. As you can see, really, it's not something you have to study for very long. I think the first argument that I was presented with was a very poor one, from Genesis 19, that at that case of Lot, that the city of Sodom wasn't being destroyed because of its gross immorality, although they said it, but because they weren't being hospitable. I can't actually see where, I sort of tried to look at where they get this argument from, because it's completely plain from the text. what these wicked men were asking of Lot, that they should know them. These men, these angels that have been taken in, bring them out unto us that we may know them. Well, the biblical expression is used there of Adam and Eve, when Adam knew Eve and she conceived, Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. She didn't conceive because she just knew something. He just knew her. It's referring to the intimate act by which they conceived, and they had a son. And so here, a very strong reason to believe that this means the same thing, but men against men. And it's then described as wickedness. Why it wouldn't be described in verse 7 as behaving wickedly, if it was something to do with their hospitality, if it was to do with being friends with them, why would wickedness, that would come in. And then, of course, it comes in verse 8, I have two daughters which have not known man. Again, obviously they knew their dad, they knew people. The word there clearly has this other meaning. The polite biblical use of the word know here is being used. And it's clear for all to see that the argument against the reason why the city of Sodom was destroyed was not because of any lack of hospitality, but for great wickedness of this most summarized by, or the height of which was this great and particular sin. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about Lot. And in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. It's a warning to others. You see, even today, even in the New Testament days of Peter, it's a warning. Still, it hasn't changed. Nothing's changed there. Delivered just Lot, that's righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That particularly means trials. And you see, today for Christians, we are becoming a marginalized a minority group, a despised group because of what we say, what we believe. But the Lord knows how to deliver us, just like he delivered Lot. And we must remember his Lot's wife, who looked back. And we mustn't look back in that way when we trust and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether from whatever sins it is from which we turn. Just one point before we go on. There's no conceivable way that anybody who would have purely taken the Bible in their hands would have ever come to the conclusion that homosexuality was acceptable. No way. It is. They've come to that conclusion through their own evil thinking, and have then tried to twist the Bible. As Peter says that people do with the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's the same argument here as with women's ordination. Nobody who read their Bible in their right mind, by God's grace, would have ever thought of women's ordination. It's been read, where it's been apparently found in the Bible, it would never have been thought of in that way, other than people have decided for themselves, we'll follow our ways, and then we'll twist and corrupt the scriptures, and distort them, take them out of context, make them mean what we want them to mean, where we are, change the meaning of words around, so that we can say, ah, but the Bible says this, you see. And for the normal, everyday reader of the scriptures, like I trust we are, these things are not obvious. We don't know what they're talking about when we hear these things. We take the plain meaning of Scripture, and things are most plain and simple. We see that's wrong, this is right, this is what God says, and we live as best, as failing and sinful as we are, living, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these other interpretations will never come to us. But it says, 2 Peter chapter 3, and he writes in verse 16, speaking of the Apostle Paul, our beloved brother, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. So in the Apostle Paul's writing, particularly some difficult things, but then it notes this, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or twist, you could say, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. This wasn't a new thing, that people distorted what the Apostle Paul said. They also had forever been distorting what the prophets said, what the psalmist said, you know, the way that the Pharisees were, and Jesus would rebuke them for their false, and the Sadducees, their false interpretations of Scripture, their twistings and not understanding the Scriptures. It's always been so, it's still the case today. When we meet people from the cults or other religions, they claim the Scripture supports them, but it's twisting it, reading back into the Bible things that they're seeking to find for themselves. That's just a general point there as we go. Now, to our second example is in Leviticus. And people love to ridicule the book of Leviticus, in which, well, we have principally the setup of the offering of sacrifices in the Old Testament, which was a very solemn thing. The people had to approach God in a certain way. It was very specific. They were kept separate from the whole world, the Jewish people, by their temple. It was set up for them to approach God in specific ways. And they had all the moral laws. They also had laws that would keep them very separate from the rest of the world, because they'd already approved how they would follow the idols of the world. So God made them very, very separate. Now in Leviticus chapter 18, described the abominations, including incest, offering children as sacrifices to idols, and there's adultery, there's this subject of sodomy, there's bestiality, which is very even today is unacceptable still in our country. And then in other chapters, in just around the same area, there are things about food and clothing, and things that seem unimportant, really. Well, to us, they seem quite irrelevant to us. For example, in chapter 19 of verse 27, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. But you see, these were cultic things that were being done. They were associated with idols. Perhaps they were associated with the appearance of the Egyptians. They have this sort of particular haircuts that they had. The people weren't meant to look like them. They were meant to look distinct. Their food, they had certain things they couldn't eat. It would have been very difficult to mix with them in a normal way of life. These Jewish people, they can't come for dinner because they don't eat this and they don't eat that. You probably know friends like that. They're very hard to cook for. And you just give up in the end. And they'll just have to go and eat on their own. But that was God's plan, to keep them separate. But the interesting thing in these chapters is that they never received the death penalty for eating fish, or for eating the wrong cut, for eating a prawn, or for not having their hair cut correctly. The things that are said about them being cut off from the people are for these severe foul sins of the incest and such things, and including homosexual activities. But it's interesting, especially to note as well, in the beginning of chapter 18, and it comes also further on chapter 20, verse 23. You shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. And so that's in chapter 20. Then it was back in the beginning of chapter 18. Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 2, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring ye, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. They weren't to do the things that the people of Canaan had been thrown out of the land for. That's how the Jews were able to take possession of Canaan, because the Canaanites had performed these very abominations that they were being thrown out of the land for, these particular sexual and idolatrous type of sins. It was nothing to do with their with the shape of their cutting their hair. They were things to keep them separate, so they could not be any appearance of them being like these other people. They were kept separate and on their own. Of course, ultimately, the reason for that was because they had to preserve the offspring from which would eventually come the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the promises to Abraham and then to Moses and David, etc., would all be fulfilled. So they were kept separate. And so some of these laws on separation and hair and things like that, they don't apply today. But these other laws that were so abominable that the people were to be slaughtered and killed and cut off, of course they apply. There's no reason to think that they wouldn't apply today. Now, this brings us to our third argument, and I'm aware that I skip other things as I go, such as in the Old Testament, every king is judged. This is a third one, if you like, but I'm just so briefly. Every king is judged on whether he allowed the continuation of the sodomites in the land. It's one of the key factors on whether he was meant to take down the idols, idol worship, get rid of idol worship, set up the worship of God. In so doing so, that was one key marker of whether a king was a good king or a bad king, whether he worshipped God. But also removing the sodomites out of the land was a key factor in whether he was a good or a bad king. Why so significant? Purely, simply, it was an abominable thing that would destroy the society. And we wonder, indeed, today if that's coming about us. Now, the third argument is quite, it appears to be quite a good one, but I think I indicated to you lastly a suitable response to it. I was asked this question: what did the Lord Jesus Christ say about homosexuality? To which my reply was, I couldn't think what to say. I didn't think he did say anything about it. Of course, he refers to marriage as the normal thing. He refers to not lusting, speaking to, primarily, obviously, to men, that we shouldn't lust after a woman, which, as a sin, is assuming that that is the most natural, as it were, kind of sin for a man among those people. Marriage is the thing. A man, he says in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning, quoting from Genesis chapter 2 here, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Go forth and multiply, as it is. They go then and have children, and this is the natural order, so much that in Romans, in that chapter we read, it's just thought of as natural. And the other way, man with man, woman with woman, is unnatural. It's quite simple. But I believe there's something more to our explanation of why the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't address this particular sin, for example, compared to the Apostle Paul. And it's really a very simple explanation. The Jews had learned their lesson. Basically, they were still sinners. He still pointed out to their heart, take the spot out of your own eye before you take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of someone else's eye. Their sins of their heart were still most serious. They were really, in many ways, as we say about ourselves, we know better than anybody else. I'm a sinner as much as anyone else, whether I'm comparing myself to a homosexual or comparing myself to anybody. I'm a sinner. Well, the Christians were the first to put their hands up. The Apostle Paul, far from all this sort of sin, called himself the chief of sinners. And as I've said before, when we quote that verse, Christ came into the world to save sinners, I think we in our hearts, we add to that ourselves, of whom I'm chief. Although we can't take that away from the Apostle Paul, surely after him, it's got to be us as the second chief sinner. Because it's our heart that we're we understand our own hearts a little bit better than we do everybody else's, so surely we're more sinful than others, and we include in that this sin of the Sodomites as well. We don't put them worse than ourselves. No, we see it in Romans there, it's the most terrible thing to be given over to such things. But anyway, I address this question, why the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't speak about it. Did you notice too? As far as I remember, he doesn't speak specifically about some of those other sins we read in that chapter either. Incest or bestiality, but that doesn't mean that he's changed his mind about them, does it? It's purely a question of preaching. What has been recorded in the scriptures is recorded for our instruction, and it also has a context. And as I've tried to intimate before, after the people of Israel disobeyed these commands, they went into a terrible time of captivity in Babylon. They were treated very cruelly. After 70 years, they were delivered from this. And then they were set up again. They had more persecutions coming later to them. But idolatry was forever stopped. I understand. I think I read this from John Owen. Idolatry was forever stopped in Israel. They have no images. They worship no images like they did. They don't have any brazen serpent. They don't, which became an idol to them. It's completely gone. And I believe that they would have an abhorrent attitude themselves towards other certain sins as well, which were caught up with all this. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching addresses the people who they were. As the Apostle Paul says, they weren't, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:15 speaks of the sinners of the Gentiles. Interesting expression, as if the Jews were never really quite the same sort of sinners. And as you read through it, even when the Apostle Paul writes, it's more with the Jews, it's their hearts. Very nice outward. We know people, don't we? But outwardly, very nice people. There's nothing wrong, but it's their heart, you can see. Well, if you're preaching to people like that, you know, the sort of proud people that think they're better than everyone else, you don't have to preach to them about homosexuality or other things. You speak to them about the sins of the heart, as Jesus Christ says about the anger and the lustful look and these sorts of things. So in the few sermons that we have of Christ recorded, given to Jews, we remember he spoke, he didn't preach to any Gentiles. Some came to him. It's wonderful that he did, but it's all addressed to Jews. So there's not going to be these sorts of things, lots on divorce and marriage and this sort of issues. And we want to consider that as a way of understanding some of the New Testament in future weeks. Then, after Pentecost, the gospel goes out to all the nations. It goes out to people like the Canaanites, who've been cast out of the land and have been destroyed. Well, people like them anyway. All the rest of the world, the heathen, the people that have gone after their own lust and have completely got caught up in their own ways. They invent gods and have worshipped gods. Suddenly these people have become Christians. And the apostles are preaching to people like that. I know Jesus spoke of the harlots who would be in the kingdom of God before, and we see them converted. That was one sin that was still obviously continuing, but you could almost say a slightly more natural sin, if you like, although, again, it's not a pleasant subject, but these. So then the Apostle Paul addresses these things. And it's not, as our political people would say, oh, the Apostle Paul, he just went on and on about everything. The fact was, he had to deal with just about everything. There was just about every sort of sin going on. And even in one case, the church. Because they thought that they were, just as we are, justified by grace. The Corinthian church is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. You see, it was famous. Bad sin among the Gentiles. It was well known, but it wasn't well known among the Jews, and it shouldn't have been well known among the church, that they had to be taught about these things. They had to be preached about. Well, this will sound very strong. So I have emphasized that we would call ourselves the chief of sinners if we were allowed to take such a title. But these issues have affected the church. You see, when you read the epistles, the turning from sin is part of becoming a Christian, to despise sin and to turn from it. It's like if you talk to a Roman Catholic. If you say, well, that's fine, you can be a Roman Catholic, no problem, you'll be going to heaven, I'm sure, and it's lovely, and we'll all be, well, you might be friends in a certain sense, but, well, the Roman Catholic religion keeps people from the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a different religion. It doesn't allow justification by faith, by grace, by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It depends on us, not all on God's grace. If we suddenly say to them, well, that's fine, then we're keeping them from heaven. If we won't, we could call them to come to God and truly turn from sin, then we're keeping people from growing, from trusting God, from becoming Christians. It's actually, this was the fourth or fifth point this moment. He said, what's happened to love thy neighbour? Where is love thy neighbour in all this? But you see, if a person's a criminal, it's not love to encourage them, is it? Say, well, oh, I know an empty house, you could go and burgle that one next week. That's not loving your neighbour, is it, by encouraging them in their sins? Loving our neighbours never means agreeing with their wickedness. Speak the truth in love, the scripture says. Hate sin, love your enemies. These are the kinds of difficulties. These are the things we have to face. Finally, and I think the time has actually gone now, finally then, is there any hope for such people? Is there any hope? What are we to do? In the Apostles Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or that's one of those words that's referring to this, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's another word that's referring to it, nor thieves, see, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's a surprise. It's a surprise to us. Such were some of you. Some of them, some of these Christians, were these things. They did these things. They wanted these things. That was their way that they were. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. There is every reason to hope that some people that you think, well, that person, they're a terrible drunkard. They could never be a Christian. I think of one fellow we see up the street, always got a can of cider. Always. I've never seen him without one. Any time of day, could he become a Christian? Apparently, there's no reason why not. Some of them were drunkards. Some of them were thieves. Some of them were idolaters. All these things. But it says, such were some of you. They're not anymore. The one that stole, he's learned that he won't steal anymore, but he'll work and give money to do good. And it's the same with the sodomite, with the homosexual. The effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind. That's what they were, but they're not anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that give us a good hope? Having said that, Romans does warn of great dangers of being enticed into these things, that they were given over. Women with women, and men with men, and God giving them over, and worshipping idols and such things. It's a dangerous road to go down. It seems as if there can be a God giving over these people entirely. But some, especially perhaps those who've not gone too far down that road, but who knows, could be converted, could become ashamed, and could call out to God for mercy. It isn't so much an orientation as a sin, the same as other sins. I have here supposedly translation. It is not translation at all of the much of the New Testament. It was published in 2004, called The Good as New. It was published by a retired Baptist pastor, so it shows that the Baptists aren't necessarily any better. And it's got a foreword by Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and on the back it has it's acclaimed for its powerful relevancy by Tony Campolo, who's a famous American neo-evangelical. He would have previously been thought of as an evangelical. And on these verses in Romans, it says in a footnote, it says, women use their charms to further their own ends, and at men, instead of being friends, ruthlessly exploit one another. Their stressful lifestyle makes them ill. And it says as a footnote, these verses have been shamefully used as a basis for the discomforting of those with a same-sex orientation, and etc. This most corrupt translation of the Bible that I've ever come across. Purposely distorting the scriptures to suit their own ends, just like Peter says. So that brings us really to our conclusion. I think it's important that we don't see ourselves above anybody else, that we are ready to give an answer to those who, indeed those in the church. If it was just out in the world and far away, perhaps it wouldn't be such a concern in many ways, but now trying to destroy the church itself by bringing in these abominations, it's important that Christians are able to stand and to give an answer. That's some of it I've given you from the scriptures there. It's important that we don't think ourselves above anybody else, that we take heed lest we fall. It's only the grace of God. We say, there but for the grace of God go I, and we must have a kind attitude towards those who are lost, though we are serious about the seriousness of such matters. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we've considered this unpleasant subject, that thou dost save sinners, and there but for the grace of God go I. Our hearts are just as wicked and deceitful as anybody else's. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost save drunkards and liars and thieves, covetous, proud, boastful people, all sorts, those that have persecuted the church. We do pray for the conversion of those that oppose the church of God. And we pray, Lord, not so much that Christians may enjoy freedom, but that the evildoers may be converted, that they may be saved, lest the wrath of God would come upon them and they be found in judgment and in hell. And Lord, those people that we know who are lost, whether it be with this particular sin or simply the sin that they are sinners, without hope, without Christ, and their sin is upon them, whatever sin it is, Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy. Pray thou would reform thy church and drive away erroneous and strange doctrines and corruptings of the Bible. We pray, Lord, that thou would encourage thy people day by day and enable us to joy in thy great salvation. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.